I am really grateful to be doing this lesson with you this morning, especially before we take the Lord's Supper. I want to make sure that we do a good job looking at the history of Passover and Passover meal, and hopefully make some connections that will bring added significance to our participation in the Lord's Supper this morning. So, just right off the bat, what I'm going to do is I'm going to play a video clip for you. This clip was filmed in a place called Nazareth Village. It is a recreation first century village in the city of modern Nazareth. And what one of the things that they offer there is they offer recreated feasts. And so we didn't get the full-length Passover meal, but we got an abbreviated Passover meal.
And we had someone, one of the workers there, explain the significance of several of the elements of that meal. So that's part of what we will be watching this morning. And once we've done that, I'll take us back into the text, into Exodus, and have a few things to point out.
I think Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples is a big question mark to Western readers. Hardly any of us have ever experienced a full Passover meal. Obviously, it was important to him. He explained to his disciples that he had looked forward to doing this with them, and it was something that they did on an annual basis. So to have something that was so integral to his last week and the night of his arrest is really something that we need to spend some time and try to figure out. And Barry found a place where we were able to go and not experience the full 3-4 hour Passover feast, but a very condensed Passover feast.
Having the opportunity to sit down and have the same dishes served to us and explain their significance and meaning was very beneficial.
Hello.
Hello.
We serve what we call biblical meals here. I'm one of the main people who leads Passover meals. We basically do a very shortened, approximately half an hour presentation that is integrated with the food and the symbolic foods that we have passed down to us by tradition through this very day. There is actually often all kinds of singing involved in Passover. Families get together and it's a family event. And so the first element, this is the plate with symbols in it. Near to the beginning of the meal, we begin tasting things. You know, even though we may not eat traditionally for an hour or two, we start tasting stuff just so people don't get too antsy. And so we've got the sprigs of parsley. Sprig of parsley, a symbol of life, and also of the hyssop that was used to smear the blood on the doorposts, dipped into the salt water, representing the tears of the children of Israel because of the slavery in Egypt, and parsley with salt water.
That's really salty.
Yes.
The brownish stuff is actually sweet, and it represents the mortar. So we know that they built two whole cities for the pharaohs, it says in Scripture. It's sweet. Generally, this is interpreted that even though you work hard, hard work is actually good for humans. And then finally, we have the bitter herbs. And it's supposed to be hot enough that when you taste it, it makes you cry. Again, this idea of relating to the children of Israel and Egypt and their slavery.
Thank you.
What we do is, first, we taste the bread on its own. So we have a sense of what it's like to eat unleavened bread on its own. This stuff is really nice. But the stuff that we actually normally eat in Passover, it's kind of like a saltless cracker.
Mm-hmm.
So we taste the bread. Then we taste it with the bitter herbs, which is very important because the bitter herbs are actually commanded to be eaten. And so we take some of the bitter herbs. Hopefully this is sharp enough to make us cry a little bit.
Wow.
Then we have a tradition, not something commanded in Scripture, of mixing the symbol of mortar with the symbol of suffering. And so we basically, and we kind of put them together and we eat it.
It's definitely bitter. There's some bitter in there.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. They complement each other a lot.
They do.
Mm-hmm.
They do.
And finally, the shank of a lamb. This is purposefully, looks like it's been fired, because the lambs are supposed to be cooked over a live fire and not boiled in water or anything else. And this reminds us, of course, of the original lamb in Egypt that the children of Israel slaughtered and used the hyssop to smear the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And also then the perpetual sacrifice that was supposed to go on every year at the temple or the tabernacle. To remember every year, sacrifices were made at the Passover in remembrance of the original Passover in Egypt.
So you were mentioning some of these elements over here. You mentioned the bitter herbs. That was a part of that. During Jesus' Passover meal, it mentions that he dipped his hand in the dish.
Mm-hmm.
What was that referring to?
My impression and my memory says that it was some kind of sop. Usually sop was some kind of vinegary mixture. We see an example of this also in the book of Ruth, where when she's invited by Boaz to partake, there's some kind of vinegar sop there that is part of their daily meal. So I think that's what that would have been. However, it's possible that maybe one of these elements also could have been.
We're not going to have time for Q&A at the end. So do you have any questions about any of that before we get going? Then we'll keep going. So one of the things that he emphasized, I don't know if you spotted this, there were several things that he said, traditionally we eat this and it represents this, but then he made a point to say the scripture specifically says, so when he mentioned the bitter herbs, that's something that God actually prescribed for them to eat. So when you look at the Passover meal that Jesus participated in the first century, there were elements to it that had been added over time by tradition, but there were certain aspects that they kept because it's what God had told them to do in Exodus. And what I really want to focus on this morning is I want to focus on those elements. I want to focus on those things. There's a Rabbi Gamaliel, who has said this about the Passover. Whoever does not explain three things in the Passover has not fulfilled the duty incumbent on him. These three things are the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. Those three elements of the Passover meal need to be participated in and explained for the Passover to have been accomplished the way that it was supposed to be accomplished. He mentioned that you've got a meal that's going on for 3 or 4 hours, all of these traditions, all these different segments to the meal, but you want to make sure you remember those three things. So I want to heighten our sense of understanding of the Exodus. He pointed to something, and I kind of grinned as I watched it this morning. He pointed to this dish and said there's this sweet dish that we dip in to represent the mortar that went into with the bricks. And we think about it like good work is good for you. Hard work is good for you. That was not the sense of the Passover meal at all. You go through Exodus, and when it talks about their labor, it talks about the burden of their labor. It talks about how hard it was. If you were to ask an Israelite that was living through the period leading up to the Exodus, they would not have said that hard work was good for you because it was oppressive work. And so it seems silly to me that they've got this apple and walnut mixture that they have something sweet and they're trying to make a good spin on it. But what the Israelites were experiencing was oppressive. It was oppressive. And when you start reading the first couple chapters of Exodus, you understand that genocide was taking place. Pharaoh had commanded that this whole generation of young men be killed so that he could exercise population control on the Israelites. So you have this oppressive environment that is just horrible for the Israelites. And it's in that moment of history where they start crying out to God for deliverance. They start crying out to God for relief. And think about the Passover in this way. Let's get a little bit smaller for a second. Think about your personal family units. And think about the stories that your family carries on through the years that describe pivotal moments in your family's history. You know, you think about the time that, if you're a child, you think about the moment that your parents met. What was that like? They probably have told you that story. Or how did your dad propose to your mom? And how did they choose to live where they currently live? And what about some of the highs and the lows? So in my family, we have the story of the night that my dad was hit by a train as a teenager. Driving his car was hit by a train, and he walked away from it. Amazing story. But we know that depending on how that could have gone, my dad wouldn't even be here, he wouldn't have proposed to my mom, and I wouldn't be here, right? Every family has these stories that record a moment in time that are super, super significant. And think about the Passover that way. In the history of the family of Israel, you have the Exodus. And think about this on a larger scale. That story weaves its way through the Old Testament narrative and into the New Testament. It talks about the 70 years of captivity, like it's this second period of Egyptian slavery. And it talks about their deliverance from Babylonian captivity like a second Exodus. And that's way in the end of our Old Testaments, right? So, I don't think we can overemphasize how important the Passover was to the Israelites. Let's think about, just a second, the details that we know regarding the Exodus. You have Moses, who's been spared the genocide. God has delivered him through the water. And he's been raised in the household of Pharaoh. He's been raised as royalty for the first 40 years. After killing an Egyptian and defending his people, he runs away and he's gone as a foreigner for 40 years. And at 80 years old, which I love, an 80-year-old man comes back to really get to work with what he's supposed to be doing. He comes back, God sends him back, and Moses and Aaron start to communicate to Pharaoh God's desire for his people to be let go. And God knew that Pharaoh would have a hard heart. God gives him opportunity to respond, knowing that he wouldn't. And so you have this process of Pharaoh's heart hardening and hardening and hardening and hardening, with increasing plagues and punishments, a total of 10. And God warning with the 10th that it would be the most severe. And that 10th plague would be the death of the firstborn. And I think there's a connection between what Pharaoh had been doing to the Israelites and the death of the firstborn and the 10th plague. And I'll let you do some more research and studying on that connection on your own. But what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that night. So in Exodus chapter 12, you have God explaining to Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to gather the elders of the people together, and this is what I want you to do. And so in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 12, Moses has called them together and he said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And then you come down to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take also your flocks, your herds, as you have said, be gone, and bless me also. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Like, we're familiar with elements of the story of the Passover. We've been learning them since we were young in Bible classes as kids. But this was new to them. It had never happened before. This was unprecedented. And so can you imagine the elders of Israel assembling with Moses, and when they come home from the assembly, all of a sudden there's a flurry of activity in your home. Your mother starts furiously preparing a lamb. And she starts furiously preparing unleavened bread because there's no time to let the bread rise. At the same time, you're hurriedly packing things because God has told you to prepare to go. And while all that's going on, your father is taking the blood from the lamb and smearing it on the doorposts. That's never been done before. That's kind of weird and odd and a little gross. And you've been instructed sternly not to leave the house that night. No one go out. Because someone called the destroyer is coming, and all of the firstborn will die unless they're in a house that has the blood on the door. Can you imagine that family meeting where all of this is explained? And you're participating in that meal, and you're eating that meal, and then through the course of the night, you start to hear wailing because the Egyptian households are experiencing death. Can you imagine how loud that must have been? I'm the oldest in my family. I would have been terrified that whole night. I don't know that I would have slept. But when morning came, I was still alive. Can you imagine the relief and the gratitude that you'd feel that death had passed over your family, death had passed over your home? So let's talk about six parts of the original Passover. Just staying here in Exodus. The first is this. When you talk about the lamb, what you're celebrating is you're celebrating the price that was paid for your deliverance. A life was given, blood was shed so that death would skip over your home. I would personally celebrate that. I would not be dead if my father did what Moses told the elders to do. And I'm grateful. I would be grateful for that sacrifice. The lamb is a reminder of the price paid for their deliverance. And we just read those verses in Exodus 12, 21 through 23. And then when you go back to chapter 12 and you look at verse 8, verse 15, 17 through 20, you talk about the unleavened bread. And the fact that it was unleavened was supposed to remind them about how quickly, how suddenly they were delivered. I would even offer how completely. So the price was paid. Their deliverance was complete and quick. But there's also this ongoing reminder of how hard life was prior to the deliverance. And you have this reminder in the bitter herbs. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. And there is a healthy, godly, right way to do that. God is not trying to get them to wallow in the pain of their past. That is not what God is trying to accomplish at all. What God is trying to accomplish is He's trying to help them to remember how bad the oppression was so that they could appreciate and be grateful for how complete their deliverance was. And you can't do that without remembering. So you need to remember the reality of the past. I think that's what Paul is doing in the New Testament. When he talks about himself as the worst of all sinners, he's not wallowing in the sin of his past, but he's gratefully remembering, this is where I was, and this is where God has brought me. Right? And then I want to slow down for just a second and make three points that I don't know that we always make. Stay in Exodus 12, but go over to verse 24. Moses, talking with the elders, tells them this. You shall observe this rite. He's talking about the feast. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. The Passover was a celebration meant to instruct future generations. It was meant to pass on the gracious and merciful deliverance that God was accomplishing for their people. I mean, it would stay so relevant and so current, and it would stay emblazoned on the minds and the hearts of the people who lived through it. But there would come generations who didn't have that firsthand experience. And so to help them, they had this feast prescribed on an annual basis so that the father could pass on that information. And so during Passover meals, there was someone who would preside over the meal. Usually it was the father, the oldest person in the family unit, that had the privilege of recounting the Passover story. I want you to think about that for just a second. Who likely did that in the upper room? Who likely did that on the night that Jesus was betrayed? I think it was probably Christ. But you think about that. There's this responsibility to pass on the story of deliverance to future generations. Now, staying in Exodus chapter 12, go toward the end of the chapter. Go to verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. That seems kind of lacking in grace. Why can't they eat of that? And I think what God is emphasizing here is it's a celebration exclusive to God's redeemed people. This isn't your common meal. This is a meal that's unique and special to those who have experienced delivery and redemption by God. And there's an invitation. It's not that no one could ever partake of it or that foreigners couldn't eventually, but the idea is they had to make the deliverance theirs first. They had to participate in some way in the deliverance by becoming a part of the people before they could enjoy the celebration of the feast. So the original Passover was a celebration exclusive to God's redeemed people. And then in chapter 13, we go into the next chapter, and we'll pick up in verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. I'm going to read that again with emphasis on where I think the point is. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. There are times that we talk about principles in the Bible. We talk about events. We talk about feasts. We talk about details, but we generalize them. You know, Christians do this thing. A local church, and we need to acknowledge that. But I really appreciate this point. Even though this was a national celebration, it was a national deliverance, God is emphasizing the individual aspect of it, the personal aspect of it. As you're talking to your children, especially this initial generation, you're going to be telling them about how God personally delivered you. Think about how rich that first Passover was after they were out of Egypt. As the families would have recounted the literal house that they left, the streets that they crossed, the abundance of material possessions that the Egyptians threw down on them as they left, the sound of the wailing of mourning as they went, the panic as they approached the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army behind them. The emphasis that must have had. So with the original Passover, you have this attention to the lamb and the bread and the herbs. It was a celebration meant to instruct future generations. It was a celebration exclusive to God's redeemed people. And it was a national celebration meant to be personal. Well, let's talk about Jesus' final Passover. And you can look at several different places in the Gospels to get this. We're going to start with John. John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, you have this famous moment where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. What's really significant about that is it's the Passover meal on top of it. And Jesus, as likely the head, the one presiding and recounting the Passover at the actual meal, he's the one who's lowering himself to wash the disciples' feet, which just adds weight to how much he was humbling himself.
to wash their feet. It was at that meal, it was at the Passover meal, that he identified Judas as his betrayer. It was at the Passover meal in John 13, 36 through 38, where he predicts Peter's denial. It was at the meal in Luke chapter 22, 24 through 30, that he disrupted an argument between his disciples about who would be the greatest. Maybe we can put this in perspective a little bit. We just came off of Thanksgiving. And you think about normal Thanksgivings. I'm not sure how your Thanksgiving was this year. But on normal Thanksgivings, whoever is hosting, there might be some extra stress as you try to make sure all the food is done and warm on time and on the table. Everything looks great. The kids are clean. The clothes are clean. You're inviting people over. You might be having people beyond just family. You might be having friends, maybe some people for the first time. And there's the potential anxiety for hosting. And you want everything to go just right. But imagine the Thanksgiving that just broke from the beginning. Where Johnny spills his stuff all over the place. The turkey gets burned. Someone shows up late. A fight breaks out at the table. Look at this Passover meal. Jesus goes to wash their feet and Peter refuses. He identifies the man who's going to betray him and get him arrested and eventually crucified. He talks to Peter and says, by the time this night is over, you're going to have nothing to do with me. And then at the table, his apostles are fighting about which one of them is the best. That was Jesus' final Passover meal. Where the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the person that the initial Passover lamb foreshadowed, was at the meal with them. Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. But then, you think about this. During the course of the Passover meal, there are several blessings that are traditionally offered. And the Passover story would have been told. And imagine how the apostles would have just treasured this meal as they look back on it later and thought about the significance of having their Passover lamb explaining the Passover to them. How amazing is that? Because that's what happened. Jesus would have offered multiple blessings in the review of the original Passover. Well, let's talk about what Jesus did during that meal, because he actually used that meal to institute a new memorial meal. Jesus created a new memorial. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Starting in verse 14. We read from here all the time on the Lord's Day as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. He had already let them know. He sent Judas out to do it. But this is what we want to focus on. As Jesus created a new memorial, he took two of the elements of that table. There's so many things he could have grabbed, but he took two. He took some of the unleavened bread, and he gave it new significance. Whereas with the Passover, what the unleavened bread symbolized is it symbolized the hurried nature of their deliverance how quickly God delivered them out of Egypt. Now, that unleavened bread was going to come to represent the body of Jesus as he offered it for us. And he took the cup. And when it says he took the cup, it's emphasizing the contents of the cup, not the literal cup. He took the cup. And he gave it new significance. And it's that cup I want to talk about for just a second. And to do so appropriately, we're going to have to pause and go back to Exodus. Because we need to understand how the Jews used the cup during their Passover meal. Because that's not something that was prescribed by God in Exodus 12. But we have tradition that's been established for thousands of years. So let's go back. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. So this is prior to the plagues. And God is interacting with Moses. And in interacting with Moses, God said this: "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." I mean, Moses is asking God, who am I supposed to say spoke to me? Who am I supposed to say you are when I get back to Egypt? And so God says, this is what you're supposed to tell them. You tell them, this is who I am. And not just that, he makes promises. This is what I will do. And so in those two verses, you have these four promises. I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will take you to be my people. And over the centuries and the millennia of Passover observance, the Jews created this tradition of remembering those promises. And the way that they would remember those promises is during the course of the Passover meal, they would have four drinks. They described them as the four cups. And each cup represented and reminded them of one of these four promises. So what you had with the first one is you had the cup of sanctification, where God says, I will bring you out. And that's a part of the definition of sanctification, this idea of bringing you out and setting you apart, making you special. We talk about the holy things of God. We are his holy people. We are his saints, hagios. God said, I will bring you out. I'm going to separate you from among the Egyptians. And so early on in the meal, they would have a drink from this cup and remember the promise that God made to bring them out, to set them apart. But not only that, the second promise that God made was to deliver you. And so there was a cup of deliverance where they would remember that God had promised and fulfilled the promise to deliver them. And then you had the third cup, the cup of redemption. I will redeem you, which was usually taken at the end of the main part of the meal. After they had reviewed the Passover, they would drink the cup of redemption. And then finally, you had the cup of praise. I will take you to be my people. And this final cup, people struggle with how to label that. I'm just going to rattle off some of the ways they label that. It's the cup of praise, the cup of hope, the cup of the kingdom, the cup of salvation, the cup of restoration. I mean, there's so many things that go along with this idea of I will take you to be my people. And the idea has to do with God is going to make us or put us into relationship with him, and we rejoice and praise and all those things. When you look at Jesus' final Passover meal with the apostles, which cup does he use for his new memorial meal? The third one. Because after he drinks that cup, and after he creates the new element of his memorial meal, it says, then they drank a cup and sang hymns and went out to the Mount of Olives, which is the cup of praise. It's the third cup, the cup of redemption. How appropriate that Jesus used the cup of redemption. That would have been so significant to those men in that room. So in Christ's memorial meal, you have the new memorial with the cup and the bread. And now we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and make several points, and then the lesson will be yours.
similar to the Passover meal, Christ's memorial meal is meant to be a communal meal. As you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the last half of it, starting in verse 17, Paul says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together," he's talking about a congregational assembly, "when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." He's talking about, look, when you all assemble, Corinthian church, when you all assemble and come together as a group, there are some problems. And I can't commend you with what you're doing when you come together. Verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You may say it's the Lord's Supper, but it's not, because you're not doing it appropriately." And then you come toward the end of the context in verses 33 and 34. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." And this is just what I'd like to point out. It's a communal meal. It's meant to be something that we do in our assemblies. It's one of the reasons that it is just so important and valuable to belong to a local group of believers, because this meal is meant to be partaken of in a group of local believers. That's the setting. And that's the pattern that you see through the New Testament. And how amazing is it that there's a group of people that have all experienced the same deliverance, the same salvation, the same redemption, and they're remembering that together as they partake of the elements that Jesus set aside for that. But even though it's a communal meal, what Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is he also emphasizes that it has an individual aspect to it. It has an individual aspect to it. You look at verse 28. "Even though it's when we come together, let a person," each person, each individual, "examine everybody else." No, what it says is examine himself. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Even though it's something that we do as a group and we remember as a group, in doing it, I'm thinking about how I'm doing it. And there are some things that I should be thinking about as I do it. And I think the text emphasizes that. Let's look at that. The first thing is this. Verses 23 through 25. "I should be looking back at what Jesus did for me." Verses 23 through 25. Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I need to be remembering what Christ did for me and the covenant that he created for me. The Corinthians weren't doing that. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal where their goal was to make sure they felt full at the end. They weren't thinking about Christ. They were thinking about their stomachs. They weren't discerning the Lord. They weren't discerning the Lord. Second thing that I can focus on. We just read it in verse 26. "For as often as you drink this bread," or "eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There is a period of time where we are going to partake in the Lord's Supper together as a memorial meal. And that time will come to an end. When Christ comes back,
and we get to be with Him, we're not going to be taking the Lord's Supper in heaven. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal for right here and for right now, but I'm looking forward to the time when I don't have to, because I'm with Him. And what the language here is just great. In partaking of the Lord's Supper with this understanding, I am proclaiming. I'm proclaiming the value of the Lord's death and looking forward to His return. So in the Lord's Supper, I look back at what Jesus did for me, but I'm also looking forward to the day when He comes back and I don't have to take this meal anymore. And then verses 28 and 29. If we go back to this individual aspect, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. What Paul is saying is that as an individual, I need to look inward at myself and evaluate my thoughts and my focus during the Lord's Supper and figure out if I'm thinking about Christ and focusing on Christ or something else. This was the primary mistake of the Corinthians. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they were not discerning the Lord's body. The focus was not on Jesus, and they needed to fix that. And verse 27, let's back up. In verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. I think what he's talking about there is, I need to make sure that I'm doing it the way that he has authorized me to do it. And there's a focus on the outward elements. I need to make sure that I'm using the correct elements. I'm doing it in the right context, which is a congregational assembly, right? I also think it includes all of these other parts, that my focus is what it ought to be. But I need to look outward at how I do it. Am I doing it the way that he said to do it? So in Christ's memorial meal, he set aside these new elements. And that cup is just so encouraging to me to think about the one that he used and the significance of it. It's a communal meal, which places so much value on when saints assemble. There's so much value to saints assembling. But it also has an individual aspect where each of us has a responsibility to think back through these things. Looking at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We want to have the reverence that we ought to have. And we want to be thinking about our brothers and our sisters, making sure that we're providing ample opportunity for them to do the same. So that when we come together, because the emphasis down through that section is when you come together, we want it to be for the better. We want people to be encouraged. We want them to be rededicated. We want them to be celebrating what they have in Christ. And that we share that together. I hope the lesson has been encouraging. And I hope it's gotten us ready for partaking of the Lord's Supper in a little bit. And if you have any questions later on, please let me know. But I think that second buzzer was my time, wasn't it? All right.